For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we've been doing the study of John, which I've been titling, Not Vincent's Ear. Man, that's really weird. A band named after a troubled artist's appendage. Anyway, moving along this direction, here we go. We're in John 21. It's the last episode, last little narrative piece in John's gospel. In some ways, from where I sit, and I think maybe for a number of us, he kind of saves the best for last. It's a great piece. And so I'm calling it the intimate gospel because it's the last intimate conversation that Jesus has in John's gospel. And it really focuses in on this last of three questions. Remember, we've been asking this question every week because John raises this question in every single chapter. He's got material on who is Jesus. And in the back of your weekly update, I've just given you a catalog of all of the things that John is bringing to bear on our understanding of who is Jesus from Jesus' teaching and from other places as well. And so there you have just this multifaceted gem, who is the Jesus of the Gospel of John. And then second is we're asking this question, how does the life he offers relate to the life you seek? And in every chapter again, there's an offer to enter into a way of living and into a relationship with the living God that's described in just really a wide range of things that connects with people in every walk of life. That's what makes John's gospel so sweet, is because he connects with people that we can relate to. And then this last question, what does belief in Christ look like for you now? There's always a challenge in every scene in John's gospel to respond to the offer of life that Jesus offers. And what does it look like then, not in abstract, but in concrete terms, what does it look like for me? Right here where I am, to take that step of faith, to really grab hold of this offer that Christ has on the table for me, that life that he offers me freely. Tonight, we really are going to want to focus on this third piece, this whole idea of belief in Christ, and what does that look like? So let's get a little bit of background. We're going to start in chapter 20, verse 20, where it says, this is right after the resurrection. And so he has revealed himself to his disciples. This is probably the second time that they have had any kind of connection with him. And it says that Jesus showed them both his hands and his side. And so the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They knew it wasn't an illusion or something like that. They saw him, and in the case of Thomas later in the same chapter, they touched his hands and his side, and it's not an illusion, it's the real Jesus risen from the dead. And Jesus in verse 21 said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so this is an important piece of context for our discussion tonight. It's Jesus' commission to his disciples. And a similar commission, of course, is given in Matthew chapter 28, where he says in verse 19, you know, go therefore and be my witnesses to all the families of the earth. I'm paraphrasing now, but it's a basic idea. And so there's this idea that now that he has accomplished his worldly function, to go to the cross, to die for the sins of humanity. Now he's taking those who he has trained all these years, and he's mobilizing them, and he's sending them forward. This is Jesus' commission. But I love the way that John captures this teaching of Christ, and he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so there's something really important in what's being described here. How did the Father send the Son? Because if we can understand that, we'll be in a place where we can understand then what does it mean then for us to be sent to the world on our Father's instructions. Well, how did he send him? What we're told in John, the very beginning of this gospel, in chapter 1, verse 14, is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so that's how the Father sent the Son. That's the word here is a description for Jesus. And John is borrowing this from really the Gentile Greco-Roman thought of his day. It comes really out of Stoic philosophy, the logos, translated here word. And it's the idea in the minds of all people, no matter what culture you're in, the Bible declares, and anthropology, I think, correlates to this, that everyone has this sense that there is a greater reality, an organizer to the universe, a creator who is responsible for the universe's existence, for human existence, for the design, for the complexity that we all see in nature and that we perceive within ourselves. And in the ancient world, they couldn't put a name to it. It's like they knew that there's something there. What is it? And John, in communicating Christ to this culture, says, I have the answer. And the answer for the meaning of life, the meaning of the universe, the why things are, is made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Not just an abstract truth, but an embodied truth, an incarnated truth. That is how the Father sent the Son. He is the answer in his teaching, in his work on the cross, and we begin to see how he communicates this message as we walk our way through what we're calling here the intimate gospel, these conversations that he begins to have starting in chapter 2 and going all the way through the end of the gospel, these conversations with people where he's willing and able, he can sit down and he can talk to this religious expert in chapter 3 and explain to him the limitations of his understanding of his own scripture, and to call him not into being a better rabbi, but becoming new, as the Old Testament itself proclaimed, through receiving mercy that comes through by the hand of God. Then in the very next chapter, something completely on the other end of the spectrum, he sits down with the woman at the well. This woman who's a reject from Jewish society. She's a reject from her own society. She's failed in marriage more times than she has fingers. And Jesus sits with her and explains to her that what she seeks is it in her very presence in Jesus of Nazareth. And the promise of life that is like the deep thirst that her soul is driven by that will quench it forever. And it's just this intimate way of meeting people in need with the answer that comes through the good news in Jesus Christ, the intimate gospel. Not just bumper stickers and billboards, not slogans, not even words alone, but words embodied in relationship. And that is how the Father sent the Son into the world. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about. That's why I think it grips us so much. But also, in looking at this great commission in John's Gospel, there is some unfinished business, because he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so also I send you." And so that construction of "as the Father sent me, I'm going to send you" in the same way. If we've been reading through the Gospel of John, we understand that there might be some problems with the disciples' ability to comply with this commission. And the last time, for instance, we checked in with our group of spirited disciples of Jesus, they had all kind of fled their own way. They had left Christ in his hour of need. And now at this point, Jesus is going to go back, and we're going to focus on Peter. Why Peter? Well, because Peter screwed up way more than the rest of them. And so there's an object lesson in there that if he screwed up, well, we all know how he turned out, right? Peter is the big gun in the church. He was the leading apostle. He was the mouthpiece for the Christian message, as you see in the book of Acts. In the first half of it, it's really all about what Peter and his buddy John did. But here is Peter, and you remember what happened to Peter Peter had some meltdown issues toward the end of Christ's ministry. And so as here, Peter is, he's in the circle of Jesus in this post-resurrection set of narratives in John and in the other Gospels too. And yet you sense, especially in reading John, that he's sort of keeping his distance. There's no real interaction between Peter and Jesus. Because why? Because, well, when you think about his resume, and you think about his qualifications to really be the person at that place to enter into the role of the leader of this band, well, just think about it. You know, in terms of personal references, he could check into his associates, and what would his associates say about his qualification to fulfill this commission of Christ? Well, as a matter of fact, they all spoke. And in every case, all four Gospels agree that Peter denied the Lord, and that was his parting shot. Yeah, so he's painted by them as an arrogant guy who caves under pressure. He could talk the talk, but he could not walk the walk. And so there's a suspicion, no doubt, about Peter for this reason. Mark points out that Peter's denials had gone to the point of cowardice. And he notes in chapter 14, this is verses 54, really through about 58, that while Jesus' trial is going on, and he is being, all these false witnesses are coming up. Mark says nobody was willing to speak a word that would exonerate Jesus. And there is Peter in the very same scene, cursing and denying that he even knew this guy. In legal terms, it was Peter who sealed Jesus' fate. Wow, that's bad news. Well, what about, you know, the boss, if you're looking for work? You may have a bad rap from your colleagues, but what about the boss? What did Jesus have to say about old Peter? And here's Peter. He's probably recording back in his own mind. Man, I feel bad, really bad. It says that Jesus went out and wept bitterly after having denied Christ. Wonder what Peter was thinking that Jesus thought about him at that time. Maybe some things would come to his mind like this. Jesus saying, he's the only disciple I refer to as Satan. Peter was shooting off his mouth, getting in the way of what Jesus was trying to teach, that he had come to go to the cross, and that offended Peter. And he was trying to put barriers up in Christ's way, and Jesus turned around and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, that's kind of a put down at that point. You probably don't want to be referred to as Satan by God. Was not a vote of confidence, and neither was this. No doubt, Peter would be mindful of the fact that he was, of all the disciples, the only one to curse Christ, and indeed to curse him to his face. And so, Peter was in a pickle. Peter's in a bad place. Peter failed big time. And so what we want to kind of discuss tonight is, how did Peter go from this low place, this place of abject failure, to the extraordinary place that we find him when we turn to the very next book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, and we see his incredible leadership, his articulate insight, his phenomenal ability to square off against the Jewish religious establishment, for instance, that was trying to clamp down on the early church, and to say to them with such clarity in Acts chapter 4 that, look, you know, you do what's right in your own eyes, but we cannot stop speaking what we know. And he was putting it on the line. What happened? Well, a big part of what happened is Jesus' interactions with him in this last episode. And I want us to think about this, because I think there's a place for us also to identify with Peter in this. And we may be asking ourselves, how do we go from monumental failure to an effective vessel of the intimate gospel? That's my question I've been plaguing myself with this week and I want to put this burden on you to think about as well. You know, we've got all kinds of things. It's not accidental that only in John's gospel is this complicated situation with Peter resolved, because John writes towards the end of the first century, probably around 90 AD. Peter had already been dead by this time for 35 years. And what was happening was that the empire was beginning to rise up in different places in opposition to the early church. A lot of things were being sent out about what this early community was about, what they believed. They were accusing them of cannibalism because they were eating the body and blood of Christ in communion. They were accusing them of being incestuous because they referred to one another as brothers and sisters. And things were going south. And people in these churches, when they were brought before Roman officials, sometimes on threat of their very life, began to cower, just like Peter did. And they left the church and they left the faith under that kind of opposition. I think most people believe that John is including this section of his gospel about Peter because so many of the people he was writing to could totally relate to the things that were going on in Peter's heart that led to these denials that are to us now so famous. But when I read it, I also think about the fact that maybe not so overtly, but in very personal ways, sometimes subtle ways, and usually more by omission than commission, I find that I too am one who is prepared to deny Christ, the claims of Christ on my life, the message of Christ in the conversations that are occurring around me in my community, in the world. And sometimes it's that deafening silence that is every bit as much a denial as our overt words themselves. How about in our relationships? Are we that vessel of intimate compassion and mercy? Or are we really so stuck on ourselves that we cannot effectively represent the cause of Christ, even in the lives of our friends? I think there are many ways in which we can find ourselves connected to Peter, to Peter's failure. And I hope to convince you of that as we roll on. But let's get into it. Here's the context, or here's the setting, rather, for the conversation. It says in chapter 21, verse 12, Jesus said to his disciples, "Come and have breakfast." They'd been out fishing all night, and they caught a bunch of fish. In fact, John tells us just exactly how many, 153 or something like that. 1, 2, 3. I don't know how they came to that. None of them, it says, and so Jesus was cooking for them on the beach, and they show up, and it says none of them ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing it was the Lord. He had just showed up that morning because they'd been out fishing all night. And then verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and also the fish. Now, this is the third time Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so here it is. They've been out working all night and they come in and Jesus got breakfast ready for them. And now, having their stomachs filled, it's time to have a final intimate conversation. Goes like this. Verse 15. "So when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John.'" Oh, I was hoping maybe I could hide between the other boys around the fire here. No, Jesus will have none of it. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" It's not clear if he means these other men. That's a very distinct possibility. Does it mean more than these things? His life is, you know, Peter was a fisherman. Maybe more than these nets and boats, this whole way of life. "Do you love me more than these?" And I suspect a very silent crowd when Jesus began to speak in this way. Everyone knew what was on Peter's mind, what was in his heart. Everyone knew what was going on. And so Peter says to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus said, "Tend my lambs." Okay? But the conversation's not over. A second time, in verse 16, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? And no doubt Peter at this point is feeling very uncomfortable. I thought I answered that question. And yet here again, you're putting it to me. Yes, Lord, he says, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, shepherd my sheep. Okay. Verse 17, Jesus says to Peter the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, well then, tend my sheep. Okay, so I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to understand that there's something going on in this exchange with Peter that has a long history. The fact that Jesus three times asks him, do you love me, offers a pretty obvious contrast to the three times that Peter had denied him on the night of his crucifixion, right? I think that's pretty clear. But let's break this down a little bit. Let's think about what Jesus is doing. And first, following this theme of the infinite gospel, there's an intimate question. The real question that Jesus had for Peter was this, do you love me? That's the question for Jesus, ultimately, that matters. And let's break this down because there's a lot at stake in this question. And the first thing we have to understand in Jesus asking this of Peter is that Jesus here is taking the initiative. Would Peter have ventured toward Christ at some point to say, hey, my bad on that before your crucifixion thing? He would not have done that. Peter was alienated. Peter was humiliated. Peter was really defeated at this point. And what I think I really love about this is that Jesus takes the initiative. It's Jesus who moves towards him. And the first application of the cross in the Bible comes at this moment. It's a beautiful moment, isn't it? Because what's really going on here? He's telling Peter, failure is not the end. Are you going to blow it and maybe blow it bad? Well, if you're anything like Peter, you are. And I suspect you are. And what Jesus is doing is he's moving toward this man in failure and he's telling him, this is not the end. Failure is not the end. I continue to have a plan for you that he three times repeats, irrespective of the depth of your failure. And so he's calling him to this moment of grace where all is not lost. Where there still is a plan for me even though I have failed. And it's important that we understand that God moves toward and not away from our failures, from your failures. Not to rub your nose in it, not to make you feel guilty or grovel or whatever. He wants us to be aware of our failures, and so therefore he's going to move towards our failures because he has something better for us. And I think that there's just an important thing to say about this. I believe that unlike Jesus, most of us are very much afraid of the things that we see, the real problems that exist in the lives of the people around us. And therefore, instead of having those difficult conversations where we move toward them and say, brother, there's a problem here. We say, because it's messy, it's sticky, it's smelly, it's uncomfortable. And it's just easier to be indifferent and to walk away. And so we harden our hearts against the failings of others. And the consequence is that distance just begins to move more and more. We all know what that's like. But I just love the fact that in the understanding of grace that the Bible gives to us, we should never be afraid of sin and failure. That's just the way we are. We're sinful people. We've developed sinful habits, and we're going to make mistakes. God's not afraid of that. God's not scandalized by it. God is telling me to go back there. God is okay with the deep failures in your life. Because why? Not because he's chosen to give a blind eye to them, but rather because he has come into the world to die for them. He's dealt with the penalty and the power of sin in our lives in the cross. And so in the most concrete way, he can look to Peter and he can say, you know, you blew it really, really bad. But that's not the end. And let's move toward this problem that you had. Let's move in the pathway of resolution. Let's talk about this in terms of there are two real issues that Jesus is bringing out for Peter and for Peter's good that will qualify him to be that vessel of the intimate gospel in just a matter of weeks after this conversation. Jesus' question to him has to do with, where is your heart? It's all about relationship. He does not say to him, so how do you feel, Peter? I bet you feel pretty bad. I know I would if I had done what you did. You know, or Peter, how could you after all this time? You know, none of that. He wants to connect with the heart. That's the heart of the thing. If there's somebody that you deeply love, and that person is really in the thick weeds in their life, and they have blown it significantly, substantially, you will know that your first concern is not whether they feel sorry about the fact that they're there or regretful, remorseful. You want to know, where is your heart? Because when you love somebody, what you want is that connection with their heart. That's what matters to you supremely. That's why the relationship of Heavenly Father to son or daughter is such a palpable one in the New Testament, because that's the way God views us. It's like, I know that you've done these things, okay? So you've been in a faraway country or whatever it is that you've done. What matters to me is not, let's analyze these things that you've done. Let's reconnect at the heart. It was scandalous to the mind of the religious older brother of the prodigal son that when he returned home after squandering his inheritance, after living like a pig, that his father would put a regal gown on him and give him his signet ring and hold a feast in his honor. That is God. And that is the heart of God toward you here tonight. At any point, it doesn't matter where you've been, the heart of God is warm to you. The cross of Christ has paid for anything that separates you from him. He's asking you, will you just open your heart to me? Peter, do you love me? That's the only thing that matters to Christ at this point. Start there. Not asking for penance, not a bunch of works that are going to prove his integrity or whatever, but rather just this moment of reconciliation. That's what God seeks in our lives. I love the way Jesus juxtaposes in the first series of questions where he says, do you love me more than these? And there is this awareness on Jesus' part that's part of really human nature, that there are lots of things that compete for our affections. And so that Jesus, at the end of this era, and not long after John himself is writing this gospel, he also writes the book of Revelation, in which Jesus begins to talk about the problems that are going on in these churches as the first century is winding down. And he talks of the church in Ephesus, and he says, here's the problem I have with you. You guys have your doctrine right. You understand the logos part. But this, he says, I have against you. You've left your first love. And so there are these matters of the heart that remain paramount to Christ. And Jesus is here a softening Peter's understanding here. Moving him away from a self-indulgent, self-pitying kind of remorse and guilt and this type of thing into the thing that really matters. What do I really seek? I seek the heart of God. That's really what he's trying to get down there. Then he says, you know, he says, here's the thing. I've circled these words love for a reason. This is the third time that they have this interaction where Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter responds, you know that I love you. It's evident in the Greek language. It's not evident in the English language. But the first two times that Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? He uses that word that is so unique to the New Testament, agape. Do you love me in an unselective, unconditional, sacrificial way? Do you love me like I love you? Do you love me with the love of God? This great love that sent his son into the world to die for your sins. Do you have that kind of love for me? That's agape love. And Peter's response the first two times was, yes, Lord, you know that I, and then he uses a different word, phileo. You know that I really like you. Phileo, that's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's the can't we all just get along love. It's the love that friends have for each other. And it's not the same kind of unconditioned, unmerited love that agape love is. And so we find here in the third exchange that Jesus has sort of made his point. I love you in a way that's different than the way you love me back. And so he finally says, okay, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me with the fondness of a friend? And that's when Peter says, you know all things. You know that I love you with the fondness of a friend. And there's an important piece of this too, because Jesus is here getting into helping Peter become more self-aware. What it is that how God relates to him is different than how he responds to God. And in important ways. Failures along the lines of what Peter experienced. And so many of us have experienced deep failures also in our life. But it's the failures of love that are the significant ones. And personal insights that matter the most are the insights that come from our failures in love. So you can fail at work and you can be called a numbskull, you know, or you can fail in various ways, but it's relational failure that is the real window into our hearts, right? It's when we fail in relationships that matter that we begin to truly see this is who I am and what I am capable of. Peter, through his string of failures, climaxing with the failure of all failures, his three times denial of Christ, recognizes that here's a person, he views himself, he sees himself, and he understands that here's a guy who seeks and manipulates others for his own approval. His own sense of needing to be approved. You see that all over the Gospels and beyond as Peter is described and Peter does things. He's impulsive. You know, in the Last Supper scene, Jesus is going around ready to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus or Peter decides he's way too, you know, proud to have the Lord wash his feet. And then Jesus says, well, okay, here's the deal though, Peter. If I don't wash your feet, then you don't have anything to do with me. And he's like, oh, well, in that case, wash all of me, top to bottom. You know, and he's just this kind of way. He's impulsive. Gets on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus meets the risen Elijah and Moses. And he's so blown away, he goes, let's build three temple or tabernacles in their honor. It is impulsive. Sometimes that impulsiveness is, what did my mom used to call me? She used to call me spirited. when that is off, it's not that. It's an impulsive. He's competitive. Jesus says, you know, one of you are going to betray me. And Jesus warns his disciples about their abandoning him on the last night of his life. Peter puffs his chest. He says, neither will I ever deny you. They will, but not me. Peter did not know himself. Only failure taught Peter who Peter is. And yes, he was competitive, and he was compromising. And this is kind of interesting, not just compromising when the slave woman outside of Jesus' trial said, hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? No way. I swear to God, I'm not. That's a compromise. But even later in his life, 15 years after this event, in about 48 AD, perhaps 49, there was a get-together with Paul the Apostle and all the big bats of the early church. And they were meeting in this place called Antioch, and both Jews and Gentiles had become believers in Christ. And Peter, why? Because Peter sought the approval of others, was willing to compromise what was true. And he aligned himself with these Jewish background believers who had believed that you have to undergo circumcision and submit to the dietary requirements of the Old Testament to be a part of the kingdom of God. He didn't believe that, but he was siding with those people who did. And Paul, we're told in Galatians 2, called him out and basically said, okay, you are the mouthpiece of the early church, but you are wrong. Oh, man, can you imagine that? Can you imagine being corrected in front of everybody who matters to you? But he had to be because he compromised. I take great comfort in that. These are just normal men. They're not walking 6 feet off the ground. They're not perfect. The problems that Peter had, that Jesus was, by his mercy, bringing to his attention in this interaction, did not magically disappear. They continued to be things that Peter needed to be mindful of and lean against for his whole life. What have you learned about yourself in your failures to love? That would be a very important question. If you want to be a vessel of the intimate gospel, this is a lesson that you're going to have some conversation within about and among friends who you trust and among God who transforms. What are we learning about ourselves and our failures to love? Am I the kind of person who nurses offenses done to me so that I justify in myself the right to hold this person with contempt while at the same time seeking the unconditional forgiveness of God? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Am I the kind of person who writes people off because they offend me, they annoy me, I don't want anything to do with them? Well, I'm sure you know that your world has gotten a lot smaller over time with that. And how can you be a vessel of the intimate gospel if you're writing the very people off that Christ has come to serve with his life? And we just find that within ourselves, yes, there is this potential that I have that comes to the surface way more often than I'd like to admit, and it's in the way. And God, because he loves us, and God, because he pursues us, is unafraid to bring those things to our attention. How you continue to respond in these areas of your life will shape the narrative of your life. You know, will you allow the fears that are in your heart and your emotional makeup to drive the course of your life? They're always going to keep things that are risky at arm's length, and therefore people who may be risky at arm's length, or decisions that God may be calling on you to trust him with at arm's length. And so therefore, you know, instead of being generous emotionally, generous financially, generous with my time, because of my fear of failure, my fear of being seen for who I am, whatever it is, we retreat back into ourselves. And when that becomes the habit that drives our life, it becomes the thing that shapes the legacy of our life. And my friends, we have these things. You have these habits of the heart, these dings and holes and problems, and they will either increasingly define the scope of what your life is about, or you will learn to take them to the cross and say, Lord, here it is. Here it is. Teach me the better way. And I think that this is why the body of Christ is so absolutely critical to our ability to move forward. It's in the context of transparent relationships where we're able to put these things out on the table. To say, I don't fear your opinion of me, you're my brother. You want for me the things that God wants for me. And so here I am. Here I am. And help me see with clarity what my heart deceives me from being able to see clearly. And that is just so critical. And so to go through this experience that Peter's going through is very painful, to be mindful of these limitations in his own heart that enable him not to be able to respond to God the way that God responds to him. And yet they're there. And yet they're there. And yet at the end of the story for Peter, because of the mercy of God and the power of his Spirit, the story ends very differently. And we won't read it because it's too long, but basically what Jesus promises Peter at the end of his conversation is that you will be crucified just like me. And we know on the authority of a letter written by the church leadership in the city of Rome toward the end of the first century, not long after, in fact, John wrote this very letter, a letter called First Clement, that's been handed down to us from antiquity, that Peter died in 64 AD at the hands of Nero and died by a crucifixion. It's an amazing piece. God's in the mix, but God's not afraid to bring these things to our attention. And then lastly, do you love me? What's that about? It's about reconciliation. It's about realizing I can't love you the way you love me. Then Jesus says, okay, that's fine. But here's what you need to do. Here's what I'm calling you to. Here's the intimate calling in your life, tend my sheep. Three times he says the same thing. The heart of the shepherd. That's what Jesus wants to build in Peter's life. And I think that this is really key. Because Peter is going to learn how to love Christ with abandon. He's going to learn to love Christ in the costly way that Christ loved him, by allowing himself to be utterly given over to the purposes of Christ in this world and ultimately to die for that very confession of faith. How do we learn this love? Well, we learn to experience the love of God, and we learn to enter into the love of God and to love God by loving what God loves. And that's what he's saying here. You tend my sheep. That's my herd. I love them. You tend my sheep. And I love that. John, the same author, says in 1 John chapter 4, he says, if somebody says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. And by hates, he's using Hebrew exaggeration. You don't have to say, I hate you. It's just that you don't matter to me. I've written you off. I'm bitter with you. You could fill in a lot of blanks here as synonyms for the hate that John's talking about. But somebody says, I love God, but I'm bitter with you. I won't serve you. You don't merit my attention, my time, my care. He says, for the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Oh, that's very important. I was thinking about this. Relating to God and experiencing his love is deeply connected to loving like God loves. How do we experience the love of God? It's by entering into my Father's business. I have a friend for quite a while now who is the president of a family company. And it's a three-generation company. His grandfather started it. And with great delight, his grandfather just gave himself to building this company, to making it profitable, to making a terrific product. And it's what he was about. And the thing was closed down. He would go in all by himself just to be in his office and to take it in. He loved his business. And his son, who took over the business, did not love the business. Saw the business basically as a way to fill his checking account. And so while he lived very wealthy, he did not give due attention to his father's work. And never understood his father. And it's why, who cares about this company? And there was alienation between them. Here's a son who just, there was something going on with him, and he became an alcoholic, and he went through marriages, and he had all manner of problems. And his son was the one who, as a very young person, saw something in his grandfather that just drew him to him. And he loved his grandfather's work. And when he came of age and his schooling was done, he took over from his father his grandfather's work. And that work prospered. And that connection that he had with his grandfather was a deep one and a real one. And I say this to you because it's an analogy. It's how we relate deeply to God. We feel the heart of God when we're about the things that our Father really values. His business, when it becomes our business, we get Him. And we sense the reality of who He is and what He's about. And we take upon ourselves the joy of the work that He has dedicated His life to. And that's how it works. You feel distant from God. This whole thing about God is love seems to you some kind of an abstraction. Something that is just sort of, you say it with your tongue, but you don't really sense it in any kind of real way. Here's what you need to know. Tend my sheep. Be about the things that our Father is about, and your heart will be shaped and molded into His likeness. And you will experience Him in a deep and life-changing way. This is a problem for us. So many of us, we're very busy. We have a whole society, a whole culture that is wired around getting done for me what's mine. And so we work in increasingly significant numbers of hours, and we're about things that are perpetually distracting us and keeping us busy, and we feel out of it spiritually. Where is God? And here is your answer. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Okay, I believe that. Now, you tend my sheep. You tend my sheep. I love the fact that Jesus is calling Peter to tend his sheep. In an earlier chapter in John 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. What is Jesus telling Peter now? Join into the family work. Now you are the shepherd in my absence. I will shepherd through you. And as I have this incredible heart for my sheep, you also will cultivate that heart for the sheep. Secondly, God's love in this call to tend my sheep for the world is incarnated in His people. This is the thing. God's love for the world is incarnated in we who are willing to move toward the other, to serve in this sacrificial way, like a shepherd does, the real and pressing needs of other people. That's how the gospel is real to people. It is through this intimate incarnational connection. Not just the words, the logos, the word that's important, but also that he dwelt among them, and he calls us in the same way to move toward people with a sensitivity that enables us to recognize those places where the Spirit of God is at work in people's lives, and to begin gently and graciously probing, where is this place where you are in contact with the God-shaped vacuum that resides within you, so that I can speak a word of hope to that, I can answer that longing in a context and in a way that you understand. You know, this is the word, this is the whole point of the thing. There's a task that God calls his people to, which is to express in our words and to live out in the way that we connect with people, the fact that God loves you. Doesn't matter where you've been. I'm sure that however you've blown it in your life, you haven't blown it worse than Peter. You haven't cursed Jesus to his face. Okay, you're probably pretty bad, but not that bad. And God is calling to us to just bring that out and to say, I am guilty before you. There's no sense in my pretending that I've got it all together. I know I don't. And so I want to just call out to you, God, that what you accomplished on the cross in the death of your Son was sufficient to pay for my sin, for my alienation from you. And I trust that in receiving that death on my own behalf, that you will enter into my life, that I will become alive to you and be your child. That's the gospel. That's the message. It's not about how good can I make myself. It's not how much better I may be than the next person or whatever it is. It is about just simply humbly coming before God, acknowledging what's true, and with the open hands of faith, asking for his mercy, which he is delighted to give. That's the intimate gospel. He wants to meet you where you are, even here tonight. He asks you to open your heart to him. And lastly, we began our conversation here this evening with the commissioning of apostles. That's what apostle means, one who's been sent out. And we end here with the description of those same people as shepherds. And there's a relationship between them that I think is very important. Earl Palmer, a guy whose work I've really been influenced by over the years, put it this way, I think, in a helpful way for me. He said, the mission of the church is not the basis for our solidarity. In other words, we're not just in a business trying to accomplish some bottom line together. That's not the basis for our brotherhood. He says, it is our task. Yes, it is our task to go and to be my witnesses and so forth. It's our task, he says, but not our motivation. Too much task orientation in the church. And the result is that believers relate to each other on the basis of their gifting. And gradually, the worth of our brothers and sisters is shifted to false ground. Namely, how do you contribute to what we want to get done? And that is not the value that God places on his children. And so he concludes, the basis of our relating is Christ in us. His love is the source of oneness, and from him we derive the task. Well, I think that's a sweet way to end our study. That's what we want to be. We want to be apostolic shepherds. We want to be vessels of the intimate gospel.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.